Okay, bell is rung. Time has come. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. From the heights of transfiguration down to the valley of ministry. And you know, really, ministry should be just exactly that. It should be coming down to minister. Many, they come up to minister. It should be coming down. It should be out of an overflow of spiritual life and spiritual abundance in your own life that you can flow down upon men and meet their needs. Instead of being sort of weak and ministering in order to get strength, usually that's the wrong kind of strength anyway, and it can be sort of misleading. Because really your strength is from your personal fellowship with the Lord. People hide behind ministry all the time. But Jesus gives us the right perspective. He's from the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the high point. And then down into the valley of test. And that's what we see in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. And I'll just entitle this section, The Need for Faithfulness. Just a real short section. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falls into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. This one has always sort of amazed me about Jesus. Boy, it seems like he was so hard. His disciples were not able to cast the demon out of this lunatic boy. And Jesus just really nailed him. And you think, Lord, look at what he called them. Faithless generation. Without faith. Well, that's bad. It's bad to be without faith. But then he also said perverse. That means perverted and twisted. It's a strong word. And you think, Lord, help us. And really, when you live in holiness, the world is perverted. And all their unbelief and not accepting the promises of God. When you're living in reality, the only sensible thing is to believe God. Everything outside of that is perverted. It's twisted. It's not clear. And so, he calls it a faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Now the word suffer here means to tolerate. How long shall I tolerate you? These are the words of the wonderful Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's obvious that for them to believe and to operate the power of God was expected by Jesus. And I think I know the key. They had just been out casting out devils. They'd been doing miracles. He'd already sent the 12 out, you see, through Galilee. They'd gone about and they'd done miracles. And they'd come back to Christ. And so they'd gone out and been raising the dead and healing the sick themselves, too. And now they can't cast the demon out of this one. Now, why couldn't they? Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the devil and he parted out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. And we find from the parallel passage in Mark 9 that not only that happened, but the boy cried to Jesus and said, If you are able, have mercy on me and heal my son. And Jesus turned to him and said, If you are able, you are able to believe. All things are possible to him that believes. And he put the responsibility back on the Father. And the Father was impacted with this feeling of responsibility. He said, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And that's like a lot of us, really. It's all too often. We believe. I mean, we really know that you can, but it hasn't become a living faith yet fully. And so we have to cry out, God, help my unbelief. There are several things that turn faith into living faith. And let me just list just a few real quickly. Humility. Conviction. Love. And a life of total submission and purity before the Lord. Those things is what will help turn faith, dead faith, into living faith. And I'm afraid that a lot of us have got the faith that's kind of half dead. So that it's not active in all areas of our life. Because, and the proof of it is that we're not living in joy and peace. Peace and joy is a fruit of believing. And also good works. Those are also a fruit of believing. Good works. Now, so he cast him out. Verse 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart. And see, by the way, I have not told you why they couldn't cure him yet. Why could not, and he came to Jesus apart, and they said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. Now, in the Greek, unbelief is literally little faith. Little faith. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. That's all faith. That's great faith. Great faith is what's taken to move mountains. Some people have thought that mustard seed faith meant a little faith. All you need is just a little bit of faith, and you can move mountains. That's not true. Because that's all they had, was a little bit of faith. And they could not cast the demon out because that's all they had. And Jesus reproves them for it. And he says, how long shall I tolerate you? I've shown you who I am. I've shown you my power. I've lived the life. I've declared my Father. They were holding back their lives. They're reserving themselves and not just casting themselves in totally with the will and the plan of God and the heart of God. Verse 21, howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And here is the key. Prayer and fasting. When are you going to pray and fast? First of all, the better Greek manuscripts don't contain fasting. But be it as it may, even if it were in there, it doesn't really change it. This kind cometh not up but by prayer. And prayer, this kind of prayer is talking about a life. It's an attitude, it's a life where you have thrown yourself before God, in total and open communion with Him. So that when you go to minister to people that are demon-possessed, you come down out of that place where you've been in communion with God and are able to minister to them out of the power of God, not out of yourself. Now, Jesus didn't pray. He just cast the demon out. But then He turned around and said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer. Well, what's the problem here? The situation is this. He didn't say when you were supposed to pray. He had been praying on the Mount of Transfiguration. And besides that, he prayed always. But that's why he went up to the mountain, was in order to pray. And being in the presence of God, he was transfigured. And he lived a life in fellowship with his Father. And so when he came down, the demon had to go. Because it goes not out but by prayer. The need for faithfulness. There's a lot of demons won't go out unless you live that life in the presence of God. And every time you dip into sin and sin corrupts you, it takes the power away. It does. Look at the scripture. It makes it very clear. Sin takes away the power. And I'm talking about the power of that life that is in fellowship with God. It takes away the union, the communion, because sin separates us from that intimate fellowship with the Lord. And sins that aren't overt sins, even sins of omission, you know, just the lack of love and the lack of desire and those types of things. It keeps us from that intimate fellowship with God. But we need to be faithful. Once having done the miracles of God, now be faithful to the Lord and stay in fellowship with God so that when the next one comes along, we have the power to cast out the demon. And it does take power. But it comes through faithfulness. Faithfulness in what? In communion with God. Those that operate against demon power face to face, day by day, that I've heard and I've read about, that are in Africa, South America, areas where voodoo is really prevalent, the Caribbean and other places. Places where it's really present, and there's a lot of demon-possessed people, and they manifest outwardly, and weird and crazy things are going on. And the gospel is openly resisted by them. There will be real violent manifestations right in the middle of the preaching of the gospel and these types of things. They'll tell you, you've got to be in prayer. You have to have a life of prayer, or you can't stand against it. It's your only hope, the Word of God and prayer. You've got to be in fellowship with God or you can't stand. You can't. It's impossible. Because your mind is constantly inputting yourself and your spirit. And if your mind is not in prayer and in seeking, your spirit doesn't get built up. Your spirit is not being built up and it has to be continually filled up. It's almost as if, well, you know what it's like. It's almost as if there's a, all the things that come into us, it seeps out and dissipates in a period of time. Like there's a plug in the bottom of the tub. And you put in the water, but it keeps leaking out. And if you stop the water flow in, pretty soon it empties out. And so in order to be able to take a bath, you know, in the analogy, you got to keep the water running. And that's the way it is in life, in our bodies, as we grow old. I mean, you have to keep up energy. If you're going to keep in shape, you have to keep that up. If you're going to keep your mind alert, you have to keep using it. You stop using your mind, it grows sick too. And your spirit, you have to keep it exercised. How? Through fellowship with God. And that's the only way some demons are going to go out. No other way. You can come with all kinds of gifts and power and everything else, and they won't leave because they look at you and they say, you have not been faithful. You have not remained in prayer. You are not walking in a state of revelation and fellowship with the Lord. You know the difference it makes after you've had a camp meeting and you've just been waiting upon God and waiting upon God. And I realize, you know, I have at times felt so frustrated after camp meetings at times because it's so wonderful. And after retreat, you've been waiting on God and you just think, God, this is all I want to do. It seems like, Lord, if I could just do this for another month or two. That there's so many things I'd break through. There's so many things that would become clear. And see, I have found that I have to pray every day. I have to. If I don't, I don't function right. I've got to get up in the morning and get on my face. I've got to seek the Lord and read some scripture and meditate on the Lord or I don't function right. It's just gone. That life, that inner life is not there. That inner fire just, you know, got to puff on it and blow on it, try to get it going. It's just not there. But when you're fanned by the flame of God and His life is burning within, see, then you can give and live. Then you think properly. You relate properly. Otherwise, you just don't. You can't. It's impossible. We have to be faithful. In order to reflect Jesus, you have to be faithful. And unfaithfulness produces little faith. Little faithfulness produces little faith. If you're little full of faith, that is, faithful, then you have little faith. Okay, next section. Yes, sir? Okay, I preached on it a while back. I don't remember the sermon, but faith is a grain of mustard seed is being little in yourself and totally given over to God, which produces all faith. Because Paul said, faith is a grain of mustard seed, removes mountains. Jesus said that. Jesus said that. Paul later said that all faith moves mountains. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. If you have all faith so as to remove mountains, yet if you have not love, it is nothing. So it's all faith that removes mountains. So grain of a mustard seed is where you are so little in yourself that there's no resistance to the grace of God. You're totally unresisting, emptied so that you can say with Paul, no longer living am I, but Christ lives in me. It's a grain of mustard seed. And it doesn't mean that the faith is small. It's talking about the grain of mustard seed that ends up with a big tower, you know. It's the whole picture. And the whole picture is, that's exactly what it is. Little in self, so you can be big in God. Okay, tribute money. Chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. Matthew 17, 24 through 27. And I title this, tribute money. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Does not your master pay tribute? This is not a tax to Rome. If it were, it would be exacted by publicans. And they didn't come to you. You went to them. This is referring to the temple tax, this tribute money. The temple tax was collected by the Levites every year and go around throughout Israel and collect it from the people. They came to you. It was a half a shekel a person. One half shekel per person, which is equivalent to two denarius. It's mentioned in Exodus 30, verses 12 and 13. And it was paid once a year. It was a payment for the atonement of your soul. And it represents Jesus Christ. And every year, you see, represents like a new life or a new generation. And every year you go through a new cycle of the whole plan of God in typology of the harvest, you know, the planting and the harvest and all of that. And so every year is a whole new cycle. And so every year you paid temple tax, you paid the atonement for your soul, and it's representing Christ. Every generation must have Christ. Every life must have Christ as his atonement. Now, it was probably a question of criticism, I would guess, trying to find occasion against Christ. Does not your master pay tribute? Verse 25, Peter said, yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. Now, he said yes, probably because he'd seen Jesus pay it before, which I'm sure Jesus did. But Jesus prevented him. Now, the word prevent means he got ahead of him because Jesus was aware of the conversation he had with those guys. And he hadn't paid the tax yet. Jesus had not yet paid it that year. And so he's going to find out from Peter, really, if he knew how to apply the revelation of Christ's sonship. Peter, just previously, had gotten a revelation of how Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, now he's going to train Peter's thinking and see if he knew how to apply that revelation. So he says, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Custom is a tax on goods. Tribute is a tax on individuals. And the Roman emperors took custom and tribute of all of their subjects all over the world. So is the tax and tribute taken of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus said unto him, Then are the children free. Yes, it was of strangers. The Romans didn't even tax Roman citizens. Do you know that? Roman citizens did not pay tax. In our country, under democracy, even the president pays tax. But under a monarchy, the king collected tax from his subjects all over the world. And Rome had conquered the world. They didn't need to get tax from their own individuals and their own citizens. And so the money kept flowing into Rome. And all the Roman citizens were benefited and blessed by it. And of course, the emperors became rich and they were able to hire greater armies and etc., etc., etc. So the children did not have to pay taxes. And even in the kings in Judah, their children didn't have to pay tax. The kings collected tax of everybody else in the empire, but not their own children. David's sons didn't have to pay tax. They were the sons of the king. So, the children paid no tax. Then the children are free. Now, what is he getting at? He's basically telling Peter, we don't need to pay it. We don't need to pay it. Why? Because they fulfilled what God intended. You know what that tax was for? It was for the temple. Guess who the temple was? Jesus. Guess who the children of the temple were? The disciples. You see, he was the Son of the living God. He didn't need to pay. And they were his disciples as partners with him under his kingship. So they didn't need to pay. The disciples were the house of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, We are the house of Christ. Plus, guess what? In the Old Testament, guess who didn't have to pay it? The priests. Numbers chapter 1, verses 49 and 50, the priests did not have to pay the temple tax. Why? Because they worked in the temple. That was their job. They wouldn't have to pay for that. That was part of their ministry. They should be able to eat from their ministry. And so they did. So Jesus is the temple, and his disciples are the priests of the temple, ministers for God, and therefore they were exempt. Verse 27, notwithstanding, in other words, even though we are free, lest we should offend them, because they won't understand that we're free. He didn't want to bring reproach, and he didn't want to use his freedom to another's hurt. He didn't want to use his freedom to another's hurt. Paul said, I'll not eat meat till the day I die if it'll cause my brother to stumble. Romans 14 and verse 13. If it'll cause my brother to stumble and sin by me taking a liberty, then I won't do it. Not stumble him. And so therefore, Jesus is saying that before God, they didn't have to pay the tax. Now, those that would follow legally and after the letter would say, hey, now wait a minute. Jesus was not of Levi. He was of Judah. And everybody of Judah had to pay the tax. It was only the sons of Aaron that didn't have to pay the tax. Jesus was of Judah. Most of his disciples were probably of Judah or some of the other tribes. As far as we know, none of them were of Levi, although they might have been. So we don't know. But spiritually speaking, that's what God was getting at when he made the temple tax. He was getting at the atonement. That's what Jesus was. Jesus was the payment himself. And the disciples were the priests. And so before God, and this is what I want to put into your minds. Before God, when he made that law, he was looking at the fulfillment, the anti-type. He wasn't looking at the type. The type was just that half shekel and all the Jews had to pay it. He was looking at the anti-type, Christ and the disciples. They were free. They were free because the atonement had already been paid and had covered them in Christ and them as priests. Otherwise, you and I better start killing lambs and going over to Israel 3 times a year and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But Paul says we are the true Jews because our circumcision is of the heart, not after the letter, who worship God in spirit. But Jesus would not stumble them because they wouldn't understand that. And so he said, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, take up the fish that first comes up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. So go, just do what I tell you and I'll provide for our needs. Since we don't have to pay, God will provide for us. And see, that's what was represented in that money, that piece of money that you get. It's an atonement for your soul. Well, God's already atoned for us. God's provided for us. Jesus was poor. And they were ministered to by others. Women that followed them ministered to them out of their substance. And yet, on the other hand, he had everything he wanted. Everything he needed. Everything he ever desired. It was all his. Cattle on 1,000 hills. And so, he told Peter to go and cast in a hook. And he used Peter's talents. And he brought up a fish. And in his mouth would be a piece of money. Now, the piece of money is literally a stater. S-T-A-T-E-R. That's the Greek term for a shekel. The Jewish shekel was a piece of silver that paid, that was worth 4 denarius. 4 denarius, and therefore would pay for 2 people for the atonement for their soul. Wasn't that cheating? No, they were free. They didn't have to pay it all anyway. This was just so that they didn't stumble others. And see, God will give you greater grace so that you don't stumble others. God will give you greater grace. When you have to forego a freedom because of somebody else's weakness, God will give you greater grace. Was it unfair to the other 11? Just Peter and Jesus again? No. Because if Jesus decides it's right, it's right. Besides that, nobody deserved anything. Plus, who knows, maybe Peter was keeping Christ and his disciples at his home in Capernaum. We don't know. Although, this doesn't even apply here. Maybe the others had already paid too. But the point is that he's teaching Peter a lesson. He got a piece of money. I wonder if Jesus counterfeited it. If it wasn't minted by Rome. Nope, that's impossible. Because you know what counterfeit money is? That's money that doesn't come from the proper authority. Hey, Jesus is the ultimate emperor. He's the ultimate authority. Everything else is counterfeit in that sense. What about the fish? Some fish. Those of you that are fly fishermen know what a fish does with a piece of money in its mouth. Spits it out immediately. When they catch a fly, it looks like a real fly, and they go, oh, yum. But they immediately sense that it's artificial. They immediately spit it out. And it's so fast. It's so fast that when you're fishing with a fly, you have to set the hook immediately or bye-bye fish. It's all over. And a fish is not going to have a piece of money in its mouth. And I wondered about that. What, maybe it was down in its gullet, or maybe stuck in its gills or whatever. But, or maybe God made a fish to do it. God prepared a fish for Jonah. Maybe he prepared a fish for a piece of money in its mouth. And I wouldn't put that beyond God at all. In fact, you know what? God may have made him born that way as a mutation and kept all the other big fish from eating him while he got bigger and bigger and bigger. And here he was, and he had this big mouth, maybe a big jaw over here, and it fell through the water and was glittering, and he gobbled it up, and it got stuck right there, and it was stayed right there. And God did that, knew that all along, had that all planned out, knowing what would happen in the future, and then he comes along. Peter drops his hook. There's millions of fish. This one comes along, takes that hook. Peter pulls him up, and there he is. And he's been swimming around for years. You know, who knows? Who knows? God's God. He can do anything. Haven't you prayed and God answered it, and then when you found the answer, you realized that God had been working on it for years, but you just prayed about it? He's big. I mean, he's big. So, I think the typology here is that God is teaching Peter, and he's teaching us, that God himself will supply our needs if we will just minister for him and use our talents for him. So if you use your talents for him, God will supply your needs. How? Through fish. What do fish represent? People. And those that will preach the gospel, they are the children that are free. They're the children that are free. Those that will minister the gospel, they're not bound under that because God will provide for them. Now, I'd like to summarize this then in 8 points. What did Peter learn? And I want to give you 8 things that Peter learned. Number one, he learned that God uses our talents. Because he used Peter fishing. He didn't say, go out and fly a kite or do something else. He said, go out and fish. He uses our talents. Number two, he also taught him that what we forsake for Christ sometimes later can be added unto us. You know, when you come to Jesus, you give everything. It's all over. You don't hold back anything. And then if he wants to allow you to continue to do a certain thing that might be a blessing to you, some hobby or whatever, or some pastime or some sport or whatever, then that'll be added unto you. And it won't be you eagerly craving after it and seeking after it. Thirdly, we learn that Peter was a worker with Christ, a co-worker with Christ, because he worked with Christ. And we are also to work with Christ in fulfilling his will. Fourthly, he learned that everything belongs to God. All the money, everything belongs to God. I read a story one way where somebody prayed and God actually multiplied money in his wallet. Were those counterfeit bills? Where did they come from? Everything belongs to God. Number five, he learned that if we belong to Christ as sons, then all belongs to us. This is so important. You know, everything belongs to you. Not for you to hoard it. Because as soon as you hoard it, it destroys it. But everything belongs to you to use for the kingdom of God. And see, I knew this one man, and he established teen centers. He would go into a city, and God would move for him every time. He'd open up the big warehouses, and for practically nothing, he'd get these places and to get, you know, guys off the streets and in there to hear the gospel and get them saved, and, you know, to be a halfway house. And God really used him. And he just had that faith in his heart. He'd move into a city, and he realized, this city is God's. This city belongs to God, and so God will give me whatever I need in order to produce this ministry. And he would, and people would come by, and money would be given, and situations would fall into place, and all kinds of things would happen. Because it's the Lord. Sixthly, we mustn't offend and misuse our freedoms. He also learned that. Though they were free, he still gave the man money. Number seven, he also learned that we must be diligent and obedient. And obedient to use our talents. And then God will provide our needs. So it's as we obey God and as we follow after the will of God that God is able to bless us and to provide for our needs. And number eight, Peter learned that Jesus wasn't a legalist. That he wasn't bound by the letter of the law. But he understood the heart and the intent of God. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. I entitled this section, The True Sign of a Disciple. Verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They'd probably been arguing. And in the Greek, it's better, Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In other words, it appears to be a response to something. And probably what it was a response to is, Peter felt like they ought to anoint him Pope by now. I mean, wasn't he the one that got the revelation? He was the first one to get his name changed. He was the one that went on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the Lord. You know, kind of had that situation. And now, who got the free ride? Peter did. And so, Peter may have been sitting there all humble and submitted, just feeling like he ought to be the one that ought to be the greatest. And I wouldn't doubt, they argued that several times. We have it recorded. And it would be a question. I mean, wouldn't it? If you're in a group of 12 and we're all supposed to be even Stephen, and Jesus keeps blessing one and using one and talking to him and everything, I mean, after a while you begin to think, well, who's greatest? Because they had to know. And see, you need to realize their thinking. Do you know that whenever they had a feast, every single place where a person sat was numbered? Not with a literal number, but they all knew where the chiefest seats were and where the least seats were. And they would have, in a large banqueting area, they'd have even different levels. Have different levels. And so each level, therefore, would be numbered, you know, in their minds. And so no matter where you sat, you were in the pecking order. See? And so it's a mentality. Who's greatest? Who then is greatest? So Jesus called humble Peter over and sat him down and said, This is Pope. No, he didn't. He called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. That lets you know that other people were around them a lot. And I'm sure they were a lot. As they moved around, there were crowds around them all the time. Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst. And the child was unassuming and so forth and just came in the midst and sat down. Verse 3, and he said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have got to do two things. You've got to be converted. That is, you've got to turn away from the old. And then number two, you've got to become something. And that is humble like a child. Be converted and become as little children. And here they are staring at this little child. Unassuming. Humble. He doesn't think he's the greatest of anything. He's just standing there. He's kind of humbled by the whole thing. Verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's how you become the greatest. Humility. That's how. Like this little child. Humility in the Greek means to make low, or to assign a lower rank. It's the idea of lowliness. In fact, humble-mindedness means a mind that doesn't rise far from the ground. It's a mind that stays low. Now, how is a child like that? Let's talk about the different aspects of a child. Personally, I don't think he was some, you know, he wasn't some teenager kind of thinking he knew it all or anything like that. I feel like, and I may be wrong on this, but I feel like the age is probably right around that preschool age period. Right in there. Younger child. It could have been older, but there's an age there. There's some years there where that child is just pure, not aware, peer group. If they've been raised in a good atmosphere, you know, basically, they're unassuming. They just don't assume things. And they're absolutely trusting. Totally trusting. They may be impatient, but they're totally trusting. If daddy says, I'm going to do something, that's it. It's done. I mean, there's not even a thought that he won't do it. That doesn't even enter their mind. They said they would, so that's it. They don't have this, in that age group, they'll play with anybody. They'll play with any color. They'll play with any looking type child. They'll play with any either sex. They'll play boy and girl, no problem. I mean, they'll just play with anybody at that age. There's a certain age in there. They're talking now. They're communicating. But they're just as pure as can be. And all they want to do is just live life to its full. That's all they want to do. And they've got no idea of trying to beat somebody else, you know, as far as rank or anything. They just try to do the best. These little kids, they can get in wrestling matches and so forth. One will beat and the other will lose. And that's all right. They just did it to wrestle. You know, and it's true, we can put an awful lot in our kids in that age, and they may not come out of it as well as some others, but when they're brought up in a fairly good atmosphere, fairly natural, fairly normal, and even when it's a lousy atmosphere, there's still that humility and that unassuming, trusting attitude in a child of that age. They just haven't put up all the walls yet. There's no self-protection. They'll just say whatever's inside, and they won't worry a thing about what people think. And that's what makes them so fun. That's what makes them so fun. They'll turn around and say the funnest things, you know. The craziest things. They'll ask you these questions that you'll read them from years on and you'll laugh and you'll think how neat it is. And we've got one of those books at home, you know. And so-and-so did something. We write it down in there. And, you know, and when they ask their first question about God, it's so neat. And, you know, and just their little mind. And just watch their little mind thinking. It's so fun. And because they're totally open. You know how delightful it is to meet somebody that's open? If they've got all this and that and all the self-protection, it's kind of, you know, whew, it's kind of tough. But when you can kind of move in there and it's you know, you're comfortable and they're accepting, you just love that about people. You appreciate that about people. Even unsaved people, if they can have that kind of openness, you know. It's so important. And one other thing, they don't have malice. They don't have malice. They can get hurt with other kids, but see, they're not in that peer pressure, not in that peer group atmosphere yet, see. I'm usually talking before first grade, see. It's in that preschool era, from 3 to 5, somewhere around in there. And you spank them, and they'll get up and go out and play and have a great time. I mean, they just don't hold these things, and they won't come back bitter. I mean, it's just not part of them. Remember when Jesus said to Nathanael, "Thou art an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." See, that's a childlike trait. No guile, without any guile. And that's what God wants. You see, what God is looking for, in order for you to become great, is no resistance to Him. And that's in humility. Where does God dwell? Isaiah 57:15 says that He dwells with the humble and the lowly and the contrite of heart. Here will I dwell. So, do you want God to dwell with you? Then become least, become humble, and the Lord will dwell with you. Now, having talked about this little one and this little one's heart and how it is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he's now going to talk for quite a while now, from verses 5 all the way through verse 20. Well, actually, it goes all the way through to the end of the chapter, dealing with the same thing. But he's talking about, don't hurt that kind of a heart. Don't allow sin to destroy such a pure, innocent, and guileless one. So, in Matthew 18, verses 5 through 14, the title of that section is Offenses. Offenses. Verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. Why? Because Jesus is in him. And the heart of Jesus is in him. Because to receive him, that's what Jesus is like. We think about Jesus being committed, strong, powerful. Guess what else he was? Without guile, meek, lowly, like a child. Meek and lowly, like a child. He was open, just totally open and full of love for you. And you could feel accepted in his presence. Verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Millstone here is one turned about by a donkey. They were round and they turned about at a middle axis. Axis is what I meant. A-X-I-S. And there'd be a log attached to it, and it would be attached to a harness on a donkey, and he would go around in a circle, and he would turn this heavy, heavy thing, a ton or two in weight. And they would pour grain down into the middle, and it was sort of fan-shaped and cone-shaped, and the grain would fall through, and as it would grind it, it would fall through and get smaller and smaller and smaller and come out the sides as flour. And it was the town mill. And Jesus is saying it'd be better to take that millstone, weighed a ton or two, and hang it about his neck and cast him into the sea than for him to stumble, one of these little ones. Now that's proverbial. I mean, it's a hyperbole, It's a hyperbole because you wouldn't normally do that. I mean, how are you going to carry that to the sea? I mean, you just wouldn't do that. But it represents something. It represents God's hatred. God's hatred towards the person that would stumble and hurt and offend such a little innocent, defenseless child or heart. One of the most touching stories that people can hear is a story of a child who is defenseless, being mistreated and being abused. There are stricter laws in the state of Washington for child abuse than a whole lot of other things. I mean, it's something that society moves on fast. And all a person has to do, this is how strict it is too, among other things, all a person has to do is call up down there and say it's happening, they'll have that guy in jail in a day. Most other things, you got to go through all sorts of rigmarole in order to get anything going, you know. But for child abuse, they'll come and get him and put him in jail and then talk about it. And it's not exactly that way, but almost that way. And depending on a tight enough situation, it is that way. It is that way. But it isn't always, but it can be. And that's the attitude they have toward it. In Luke 17 and verse 2, in the parallel passage, there the Greek word for millstone is the normal sized millstone. And it's a millstone that the women used every day to grind their daily grain. And it was just a lot smaller. And it was handheld, and they'd turn it by hand. It was round, and it would have a stick in the outside perimeter, and they would turn it, and it would rotate, and it would grind their grain. Now, what is this millstone around the neck and cast into the sea? I mean, is that something Jesus made up? No, it's not. It was a common punishment. It was a common punishment. And it was a punishment for those who committed parricide, which is the murdering of your parents. In Syria and in Greece, they used this punishment. And they considered this crime of killing your parents, one of your parents, to be such a hateful and odious crime that it was worthy not of only the greatest of deaths, but of such a death and judgment to just get the person out of our sight and out of our midst. In other words, it was such a hateful crime, we don't even want to have him hanging around on a cross. Just get him out of here and throw him into the sea. And that's the feeling. And so Jesus took that death and applied it to the one that would cause a young one to stumble. That's really something serious. Verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. I have sometimes thought, and you can't think about it for very long because it's maddening, it's grievous to think of these little kids sitting in front of that TV with the rock music and the murder and the negative attitudes and the disrespect towards parents and just the day-to-day life and going to school. I heard again here just real recently, a Christian kid went to public school. Within the first month, I mean, they were practically out of their mind. I mean, the drugs everywhere and the persecution and just the whole attitude. I mean, in some places, and it could be just that particular class. I mean, it's not everywhere, but some of the classes may be fairly decent. But that pressure, it seems like it always goes downward. It seems like you get one bad apple in there and he drags a few more with him and they get worse and he drags more and they get worse. It seems rarely that they're able to get better. It seems like it always drags down to the lowest common denominator. And the filth and sexual promiscuity, it's absolutely shocking. In junior highs, it's shocking. Just the attitude and the mentality. And the percentage is even higher than ever before of those who are not virgin by the time they graduate from high school. I mean, it's just very few. It's a smaller percentage all the time. And these are little ones. These are little ones. They're innocent. They're defenseless. They're just open to society to just destroy them. And it's sickening. And that music, that rock music, that filthy garbage. Little young kids taking home those things with those posters on them. It's filth. And it's like there's nobody to stop it. It's like it's run over our society and just filled it with garbage. The mental attitude toward it, they just don't realize what's happening. And now we're paying for it. AIDS is one way. Another way, the highest death of youth between, the highest cause of death of youth between, what is it, the ages of 15 and 24 is suicide. Number two is accidents. And you know how many get killed in accidents. Number one is suicide. And that's never been that way before. Never. Now it is. Woe unto the world for offenses. Offenses, it comes from the word skandalos. We get the word scandal from it. Scandal. And it means a stumbling. A stumbling causing a falling away. Causing a falling away. We sometimes use the word a lot more loosely. We say, I'm stumbled by that. Meaning, I don't like that. That offends me. But that's not what stumbling is. This word, skandalos, points to tripping up so that you actually fall. And it's put in front of you by something that you don't see. Many times a person that's stumbled doesn't realize that they are. Because you see somebody that's they're a Christian for a longer time, they're more mature than you are, they should know better, and they do a certain thing. And so you feel like, well, I guess then I can do it, but your conscience doesn't want you to. But you see them do it, and so what do? You do it. And in doing it, you sin. Because in your heart, you don't feel like you should. But they're doing it, and so you do it. And in doing so, you sin. Many times people don't know when they're stumbled. It's that those things affect them and they fall into it. You know, you see people smoking all around you. You smell the stuff and it stinks. Everybody you get near that breathes on you with it, it stinks. And you go around it and the first time you got caught in somebody's puff of smoke, you cough and it hurts your throat and everything. But all the big guys, you know, I mean, it's cool, man. And so you start smoking. You were stumbled. And so you don't feel bad about it necessarily. But that's a stumbling. Woe, Jesus says. Woe unto offenses, the world for offenses. But they must be. In other words, it's necessary. In other words, it will be. It is a foregone conclusion. It will happen. In fact, Luke 17, verse 1 says, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Because that's just the nature of the flesh. And what is the nature of the flesh? That people will sin, and that the naive will follow suit. But that time, that point at which that sin occurs, that person sins, that person is defiled, that person loses their virginity, whatever, at that time, that's such a grief to God. It is such a grief. That they sin, and they were offended, and they're caught now in a sin. That first time they took drugs, it's such a grief to God. And they kept them all these years. I'm thinking about professors in college that have damned the souls of thousands. Coming out of high school, still going to church and everything else, and having their Christianity stripped away from them, mocked and maligned, and the Bible treated as if it were a fairy tale. And they quit reading the Bible, and they quit living, you know, and they watch everybody around, and they say, well, I guess this is the life, and they move into it, and they're defiled. Woe unto the world for offenses. But they will come. Who gets stumbled? It's normally not the mature. It's the innocent. It's the defenseless. It's the ones that are weak. When you read when Paul talks about it, it's those that are unlearned and are weak. They're the ones that get stumbled. And who does the stumbling? It's normally not the innocent. They're not usually the ones doing the stumbling. And so, woe unto the world. Now, how can you stumble others? Well, first, by a direct attack. You can attack somebody and by deceit and so forth, push them into sin or get them to sin. Or secondly, if you use your personal liberty without regard of others. In Romans chapter 14, verses 21 through 23, Paul talks about that. Using your liberty without regard to others. And they do not have that same liberty, but they take it because you did and they sin. And Paul says they're damned by your liberty. They're damned by your liberty. But you know, probably the most common method of stumbling, you know what it is? It's by Christians living unholy lives. Now we're talking about stumbling these little ones, and he's talking to us. He's talking to Christians. We stumble them. If somebody is they're new in the faith. And if somebody who is older in the faith is living a life of sin, it stumbles them because they look at that and it'll do something to them. It'll either dull their sensibilities. Because they'll think like, well, I guess it's okay. Well, I guess, you know. It dulls them, see. Makes them think things that are okay that aren't okay. And it's an offense. It's a stumbler. It is. Cause the body of Christ to fall. Like in a dorm situation. You know, all the young kids come in there and what are they doing? They're looking around for role models. And maybe their dorm head. But he, you know, he swore the other day and he's sloppy and he's lazy and all of this. And it affects them. And as it pulls their life down, it stumbles them. And now they're caught in that sin. They don't even realize it, see? I'm not aware of it. And that is probably the greatest cause. I mean, it should cause us, when you're in any position for people to look at you, on your job, in your life, you don't want to offend anybody. You don't want to live out anything except what Jesus Himself would live out. Lest somebody else follow suit or be torn down or somehow lose the heart of God that they need to have. It's a serious thing. It's a serious thing. That's why Paul says, let every man that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. Because in a great house there are vessels unto honor and there are vessels unto dishonor. And therefore separate yourself from dishonor so that you can be a vessel ready and meet unto the Master's use. One last quick thing. I know the things are just... It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. You know, it's just those little things. Just the little things that we can do that can hurt others, you know. And that reminds me of how, you know, the most... If I'm right, I think the most poisonous snake in the world is the coral snake. It's also one of the smallest. It's brightly colored. It's got the orange and the black stripes and all that. It's brightly colored, but it's one of the smallest in the world. It can kill a horse by its bite. I do know that. A rattler often can't even kill a horse by its bite. But a coral snake, that little thing... So, brethren, let's beware. Okay.